Again, an evening repentance which thus brings all the actions of the day to account is not only necessary to wipe off the guilt of sin, but is also the most certain way to amend and perfect our lives. For it is only such a repentance as this that touches the heart, awakens the conscience, and leaves an horror and detestation of sin upon the mind. For instance, if it should happen that upon any particular evening, all that you could charge yourself with should be this, namely a hasty, negligent performance of your devotions, or too much time spent in an impertinent conversation. If the unreasonableness of these things were fully reflected upon and acknowledged, if you were then to condemn yourself before God for them and implore His pardon and assisting grace, what could be so likely a means to prevent your falling into the same faults the next day? Or if you should fall into them again the next day, yet if they were again brought to the same examination and condemnation in the presence of God, their happening again would be such a proof to you of your own folly and weakness, would cause such a pain and remorse in your mind, and fill you with such shame and confusion at yourself, as would, in all probability, make you exceedingly desirous of greater perfection. Now, in the case of repeated sins, this would be the certain benefit that we should receive from this examination and confession. The mind would thereby be made humble, full of sorrow and deep compunction, and by degrees forced into amendment. Whereas a formal, general confession that is only considered as an evening duty, that overlooks the particular mistakes of the day, and is the same whether the day be spent ill or well, has little or no effect upon the mind. A man may use such a daily confession, and yet go on sinning and confessing all his life, without any remorse of mind or true desire of amendment. For if your own particular sins are left out of your confession, your confessing of sin in general has no more effect upon your mind than if you had only confessed that all men in general are sinners. And there is nothing in any confession to show that it is yours, but so far as it is a self-accusation, not of sin in general, or such as is common to all others, but of such particular sins as your own proper shame and reproach. No other confession but such as thus discovers and accuses your own particular guilt can be an act of true sorrow or real concern at your own condition. And a confession that is without this sorrow and compunction of heart has nothing in it, either to atone for past sins or to produce in us any true reformation and amendment of life. To proceed, in order to make this examination still farther beneficial, every man should oblige himself to a certain method in it. As every man has something particular in his nature, stronger inclinations to some vices than others, some infirmities that stick closer to him and are harder to be conquered than others, and as it is as easy for every man to know this of himself as to know whom he likes or dislikes, so it is highly necessary that these particularities of our natures and tempers should never escape a severe trial at our evening repentance. I say a severe trial, because nothing but a rigorous severity against these natural tempers is sufficient to conquer them. They are the right eyes that are not to be spared, but to be plucked out and cast from us. For as they are the infirmities of nature, so they have the strength of nature and must be treated with great opposition, or they will soon be too strong for us. He, therefore, who knows himself, most of all, subject to anger and passion, must be very exact and constant in his examination of this temper every evening. He must find out every slip that he has made of that kind, whether in thought or word or action. He must shame and reproach and accuse himself before God for everything that he has said or done in obedience to his passion. He must no more allow himself to forget the examination of this temper than to forget his whole prayers. Again, if you find that vanity is your prevailing temper, that is always putting you upon the adornment of your person, and catching after everything that compliments or flatters your abilities, never spare nor forget this temper in your evening examination, but confess to God every vanity of thought, or word, or action that you have been guilty of, and put yourself to all the shame and confusion for it that you can. In this manner should all people act with regard to their chief frailty, to which their nature most inclines them. And though it should not immediately do all that they would wish, Yet by a constant practice, it would certainly in a short time produce its desired effect. Further, as all states and employments of life have their particular dangers and temptations, and expose people more to some sins than others, so every man that wishes his own improvement should make it a necessary part of his evening examination to consider how he has avoided or fallen into such sins as are most common to his state of life. For as our business and condition of life has great power over us, so nothing but such watchfulness as this can secure us from those temptations to which it daily exposes us. The poor man, from his condition of life, is always in danger of repining and uneasiness. The rich man is most exposed to sensuality and indulgence. The tradesman to lying and unreasonable gains. The scholar to pride and vanity. So that in every state of life, a man should always, in his examination of himself, have a strict eye upon those faults to which his state of life most of all exposes him. Again, as it is reasonable to suppose that every good man has entered into, or at least proposed to himself, some method of holy living, and set himself some such rules to observe as are not common to other people, and only known to himself, so it should be a constant part of his night recollection to examine how and in what degree he has observed them, and to reproach himself before God for every neglect of them. By rules I here mean such rules as relate to the well ordering of our time and the business of our common life, such rules as prescribe a certain order to all that we are to do, our business, devotion, mortifications, readings, retirements, conversation, meals, refreshments, sleep, and the like. Now, as good rules relating to all these things are certain means of great improvement, and such as are all serious Christians must needs propose to themselves, so they will hardly ever be observed to any purpose unless they are made the constant subject of our evening examination. Lastly, you are not to content yourself with a hasty general review of the day, but you must enter upon it with deliberation. Begin with the first action of the day and proceed step by step through every particular matter that you have been concerned in, and so let no time, place, or action be overlooked. An examination thus managed will in a little time make you as different from yourself as a wise man is different from an idiot. It will give you such a newness of mind, such a spirit of wisdom and desire of perfection, as you were an entire stranger to before. Thus much concerning the evening examination. I proceed now to lay before you such considerations as may fill your mind with a just dread and horror of all sin, and help you to confess your own in the most passionate contrition and sorrow of heart. Consider first how odious all sin is to God, what a mighty baseness it is, and how abominable it renders sinners in the sight of God. That it is sin alone that makes the great difference between an angel and the devil, and that every sinner is, so far as he sins, a friend of the devil's, and carrying on his work against God. That sin is a greater blemish and defilement of the soul than any filth or disease is a defilement of the body. And to be content to live in sin is a much greater baseness than to desire to wallow in the mire or love any bodily impurity. Consider how you must abhor a creature that delighted in nothing but filth and nastiness, that hated everything that was decent and clean. And let this teach you to apprehend how odious that soul that delights in nothing but the impurity of sin must appear to God. For all sins, whether of sensuality, pride, or falseness, or any other irregular passion, are nothing else but the filth and impure diseases of the rational soul. And all righteousness is nothing else but the purity, the decency, the beauty, and perfection of that spirit which is made in the image of God. Again, learn what horror you ought to have for the guilt of sin, from the greatness of that atonement which has been made for it. God made the world by the breath of his mouth, by a word speaking, but the redemption of the world has been a work of longer labor. How easily God can create beings, we learn from the first chapter of Genesis. How difficult it is for infinite mercy to forgive sins, we learn from that costly atonement, those bloody sacrifices, those pains and penances, those sicknesses and death, which all must be undergone before the guilty sinner is fit to appear in the presence of God. Ponder these great truths, that the Son of God was forced to become a man, to be partaker of all our infirmities, to undergo a poor, painful, miserable, and contemptible life, to be persecuted, hated, and at last nailed to a cross, that by such sufferings he might render God propitious to that nature in which he suffered. That all the bloody sacrifices and atonements of the Jewish law were to represent the necessity of this great sacrifice and the great displeasure God bore to sinners. That the world is still under the curse of sin and certain marks of God's displeasure at it, such as famines, plagues, tempests, sickness, diseases, and death. Consider that all the sons of Adam are to go through a painful, sickly life, denying and mortifying their natural appetites, and crucifying the lusts of the flesh, in order to have a share in the atonement of our Savior's death. That all their penances and self-denials, all their tears and repentance, are only made available by that great intercession which is still making for them at the right hand of God. Consider these great truths, that this mysterious redemption, all these sacrifices and offerings, both of God and man, are only to remove the guilt of sin. And then let this teach you with what tears and contrition you ought to purge yourself from it. After this general consideration of the guilt of sin, which has done so much mischief to your nature, and exposed it to so great punishment, and made it so odious to God that nothing less than so great an atonement of the Son of God, and so great repentance of our own, can restore us to the divine favor. Consider next your own particular share in the guilt of sin. And if you would know with what zeal you ought to repent yourself, consider how you would exhort another sinner to repentance, and what repentance and amendment you would expect from him whom you judge to be the greatest sinner in the world. Now this case every man may justly reckon to be his own, and you may fairly look upon yourself to be the greatest sinner that you know in the world. For though you may know abundance of people to be guilty of some gross sins, with which you cannot charge yourself, yet you may justly condemn yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, and that for these following reasons. First, because you know more of the folly of your own heart than you do of other people's, and can charge yourself with various sins that you only know of yourself, and cannot be sure that other sinners are guilty of. So that as you know more of the folly, the baseness, the pride, the deceitfulness and negligence of your own heart than you do of anyone else's, so you have just reason to consider yourself as the greatest sinner that you know, because you know more of the greatness of your own sins than you do of other people's. Secondly, the greatness of our guilt arises chiefly from the greatness of God's goodness towards us, from the particular graces and blessings, the favors, the lights, and instructions that we have received from Him. Now as these graces and blessings and the multitude of God's favors towards us are the great aggravation of our sins against God, so they are only known to ourselves. And therefore every sinner knows more of the aggravations of his own guilt than he does of other people's, and consequently may justly look upon himself to be the greatest sinner that he knows. How good God has been to other sinners, what light and instruction he has vouchsafed to them, what blessings and graces they have received from Him, how often He has touched their hearts with holy inspirations you cannot tell. But all this you know of yourself. Therefore you know greater aggravations of your own guilt, and are able to charge yourself with greater ingratitude than you can charge upon other people. And this is the reason why the greatest saints have in all ages condemned themselves as the greatest sinners, because they knew some aggravations of their own sins which they could not know of other people's. The right way, therefore, to fill your heart with true contrition and a deep sense of your own sins is this. You are not to consider or compare the outward form or course of your life with that of other people's, and then think yourself to be less sinful than they, because the outward course of your life is less sinful than theirs. But in order to know your own guilt, you must consider your own particular circumstances, your health, your sickness, your youth or age, your particular calling, the happiness of your education, the degrees of light and instruction that you have received, the good men that you have conversed with, the admonitions that you have had, the good books that you have read, the numberless multitude of divine blessings, graces, and favors that you have received, the good motions of grace that you have resisted, the resolutions of amendment that you have often broken, and the checks of conscience that you have disregarded. For it is from these circumstances that every one is to state the measure and greatness of his own guilt. And as you know only these circumstances of your own sins, so you must necessarily know how to charge yourself with higher degrees of guilt than you can charge upon other people. God Almighty knows greater sinners, it may be, than you are, because he sees and knows the circumstances of all men's sins. But your own heart, if it is faithful to you, can discover no guilt so great as your own, because it can only see in you those circumstances on which great part of the guilt of sin is founded. You may see sins in other people that you cannot charge upon yourself, but then you know a number of circumstances of your own guilt that you cannot lay to their charge. And perhaps that person that appears at such a distance from your virtue, and so odious in your eyes, would have been much better than you are, had he been altogether in your circumstances, and received all the same favors and graces from God that you have. This is a very humbling reflection, and very proper for those people to make who measure their virtue by comparing the outward course of their lives with that of other people's. For to look at whom you will, however different from you in his way of life, yet you can never know that he has resisted so much divine grace as you have, or that in all your circumstances he would not have been much truer to his duty than you are. Now this is the reason why I desired you to consider how you would exhort that man to confess and bewail his sins, whom you looked upon to be one of the greatest sinners. Because if you will deal justly, you must fix the charge at home and look no further than yourself. For God has given no one any power of knowing the true greatness of any sins but his own, and therefore the greatest sinner that everyone knows is himself. You may easily see how such a one in the outward course of his life breaks the laws of God. But then you can never say that had you been exactly in all his circumstances, that you should not have broken them more than he has done. A serious, frequent reflection upon these things will mightily tend to humble us in our own eyes, make us very apprehensive of the greatness of our own guilt, and very tender in censuring and condemning other people. For who would dare to be severe against other people, when for aught he can tell, the severity of God may be more due to him than to other? Who would exclaim against the guilt of others when he considers that he knows more of the greatness of his own guilt than he does of theirs? How often you have resisted God's Holy Spirit, how many motives to goodness you have disregarded, how many particular blessings you have sinned against, how many good resolutions you have broken, how many checks and admonitions of conscience you have stifled, you know very well. But how often this has been the case of other sinners, you know not. And therefore the greatest sinner that you know must be yourself. Whenever, therefore, you are angry at sin or sinners, whenever you read or think of God's indignation and wrath at wicked men, let this teach you to be the most severe in your censure and most humble and contrite in the acknowledgement and confession of your own sins, because you know of no sinner equal to yourself. Lastly, to conclude this chapter, having thus examined and confessed your sins at this hour of the evening, you must afterwards look upon yourself as still obliged to betake yourself to prayer again just before you go to bed. The subject that is most proper for your prayers at that time is death. Let your prayers, therefore, then be wholly upon it, reckoning upon all the dangers, uncertainties, and terrors of death. Let them contain everything that can affect and awaken your mind into just apprehensions of it. Let your petitions be all for right sentiments of the approach and importance of death, and beg of God that your mind may be possessed with such a sense of its nearness that you may have it always in your thoughts, do everything as in sight of it, and make every day a day of preparation for it. Represent to your imagination that your bed is your grave, that all things are ready for your interment, that you are to have no more to do in this world, and that it will be owing to God's great mercy if you ever see the light of the sun again, or have another day to add to your works of piety. And then commit yourself to sleep as into the hands of God, as one that is to have no more opportunities of doing good, but is to awaken amongst spirits that are separate from the body and waiting for the judgment of the last great day. Such a solemn resignation of yourself into the hands of God every evening, and parting with all the world, as if you were never to see it any more, and all this in the silence and darkness of the night, is a practice that will soon have excellent effects upon your spirit. For this time of the night is exceeding proper for such prayers and meditations, and the likeness which sleep and darkness have to death will contribute very much to make your thoughts about it the more deep and affecting, so that I hope you will not let a time so proper for such prayers be ever passed over without them. Chapter 24, page 277, The Conclusion of the Excellency and Greatness of a Devout Spirit. I have now finished what I intended in this treatise. I have explained the nature of devotion, both as it signifies a life devoted to God, and as it signifies a regular method of daily prayer. I have now only to add a word or two in recommendation of a life governed by the spirit of a devotion. For though it is as reasonable to suppose it the desire of all Christians to arrive at Christian perfection, as to suppose that all sick men desire to be restored to perfect health, yet experience shows us that nothing wants more to be pressed, repeated, and forced upon our minds than the plainest rules of Christianity. Voluntary poverty, virginity, and devout retirement have been here recommended as things not necessary, yet highly beneficial to those that would make the way to perfection the most easy and certain. But Christian perfection itself is tied to no particular form of life, but is to be attained, though not with the same ease, in every state of life. This has been fully asserted in another place, where it has been shown that Christian perfection calls no one, necessarily, to a cloister, but to the full performance of those duties which are necessary for all Christians and common to all states of life. So that the whole of the matter is plainly this: virginity, voluntary poverty, and such other restraints of lawful things are not necessary to Christian perfection, but are much to be commended in those who choose them as helps and means of a more safe and speedy arrival at it. It is only in this manner and in this sense that I would recommend any particularity of life, not as if perfection consisted in it, but because of its great tendency to produce and support the true spirit of Christian perfection. But the thing which is here pressed upon all is a life of a great and strict devotion, which I think has been sufficiently shown to be equally the duty and happiness of all orders of men. Neither is there anything in any particular state of life that can be justly pleaded as a reason for any abatements of a devout spirit. But because in this polite age of ours we have so lived away the spirit of devotion that many seem afraid even to be suspected of it, imagining great devotion to be great bigotry, that it is founded in ignorance and poorness of spirit, and that little, weak, and dejected minds are generally the greatest proficients in it. It shall here be fully shown that great devotion is the noblest temper of the greatest and noblest souls, and that they who think it receives any advantage from ignorance and poorness of spirit are themselves not a little, but entirely ignorant of the nature of devotion, the nature of God, and the nature of themselves. People of fine parts and learning, or of great knowledge in worldly matters, may perhaps think it hard to have their want of devotion charged upon their ignorance. But if they will be content to be tried by reason and scripture, it may soon be made appear that a want of devotion, wherever it is, either amongst the learned or unlearned, is founded in gross ignorance and the greatest blindness and insensibility that can happen to a rational creature, and that devotion is so far from being the effect of a little and dejected mind, that it must and will be always highest in the most perfect natures. And first, who reckons it a sign of a poor little mind for a man to be full of reverence and duty to his parents, to have the truest love and honor for his friend, or to excel in the highest instances of gratitude to his benefactor? Are not these tempers in the highest degree, in the most exalted and perfect minds? And yet what is high devotion but the highest exercise of these tempers of duty, reverence, love, honor, and gratitude to the amiable, glorious parent, friend, and benefactor of all mankind? Is it a true greatness of mind to reverence the authority of your parents, to fear the displeasure of your friend, to dread the reproaches of your benefactor? And must not this fear and dread and reverence be much more just and reasonable and honorable when they are in the highest degree towards God? Now as the higher these tempers are, the more are they esteemed amongst men, and are allowed to be so much the greater proofs of a true greatness of mind. So the higher and greater these same tempers are towards God, so much the more they do prove the nobility, excellence, and greatness of the mind. So that so long as duty to parents, love to friends, and gratitude to benefactors are thought great and honorable tempers, devotion, which is nothing else but duty, love, and gratitude to God, must have the highest place amongst our highest virtues. If a prince, out of his mere goodness, should send you a pardon by one of his slaves, would you think it a part of your duty to receive the slave with marks of love, esteem, and gratitude for his great kindness in bringing you so great a gift, and at the same time think it a meanness and poorness of spirit to show love, esteem, and gratitude to the prince who, of his own goodness, freely sent you the pardon? And yet this would be as reasonable as to suppose that love, esteem, honor, and gratitude are noble tempers and instances of a great soul when they are paid to our fellow creatures, but the effects of a poor, ignorant, dejected mind when they are paid to God. Further, that part of devotion which expresses itself in sorrowful confessions and penitential tears of a broken and contrite heart is very far from being any sign of a little and ignorant mind. For who does not acknowledge it an instance of a generous and brave mind to acknowledge a fault and ask pardon for any offense? And are not the finest and most improved minds the most remarkable for this excellent temper? Is it not also allowed that the ingenuity and excellence of a man's spirit is much shown when his sorrow and indignation at himself rises in proportion to the folly of his crime and the goodness and greatness of the person he has offended? Now if things are thus, then the greater any man's mind is, the more he knows of God and himself, the more will he be disposed to prostrate himself before God in all the humblest acts and expressions of repentance. And the greater the ingenuity, the generosity, judgment, and penetration of his mind is, the more will he exercise and indulge a passionate, tender sense of God's just displeasure, and the more he knows of the greatness, the goodness, and perfection of the divine nature, the fuller of shame and confusion will he be at his own sins and ingratitude. And on the other hand, the more dull and ignorant any soul is, the more base and ungenerous it naturally is, the more senseless it is of the goodness and purity of God, so much the more averse will it be to all acts of humble confession and repentance. Devotion, therefore, is so far from being best suited to little ignorant minds, that a true elevation of soul, a lively sense of honor and great knowledge of God and ourselves, are the greatest natural helps that our devotion hath. And on the other hand, it shall here be made appear by a variety of arguments that indevotion is founded on the most excessive ignorance. And first, our blessed Lord and his apostles were eminent instances of great and frequent devotion. Now if we will grant, as all Christians must grant, that their great devotion was founded in a true knowledge of the nature of devotion, the nature of God, and the nature of man, then it is plain that all those that are insensible of the duty of devotion are in this excessive state of ignorance. They neither know God, nor themselves, nor devotion. For if a right knowledge in these three respects produces great devotion, as in the case of our Savior and his apostles, then a neglect of devotion must be chargeable upon ignorance. Again, how comes it that most people have recourse to devotion when they are in sickness, distress, or fear of death? Is it not because this state shows them more of the want of God and their own weakness than they perceive at other times? Is it not because their infirmities, their approaching end, convince them of something which they did not half perceive before? Now if devotion at these seasons is the effect of a better knowledge of God and ourselves, then the neglect of devotion at other times is always owing to great ignorance of God and ourselves. Further, as indevotion is ignorance, so it is the most shameful ignorance, and such as is to be charged with greatest folly. This will fully appear to anyone that considers by what rules we are to judge of the excellency of any knowledge or the shamefulness of any ignorance. Now knowledge itself would be no excellence, nor ignorance any reproach to us, but that we are rational creatures. But if this be true, then it follows plainly that that knowledge which is most suitable to our rational nature, and which most concerns us as such to know, is our highest, finest knowledge, and that ignorance which relates to things that are most essential to us as rational creatures, and which we are most concerned to know, is of all others the most gross and shameful ignorance. If therefore there be any truths that concern us more than others, if there be any truths that are more to us than all others, he that has the fullest knowledge of these things, that sees these truths in the clearest, strongest light, has of all others, as a rational creature, the clearest understanding and the strongest parts. If therefore our relation to God be our greatest relation, if our advancement in his favor be our highest advancement, he that has the highest notions of the excellence of this relation, he that most strongly perceives the highest worth and the great value of holiness and virtue, that judges everything little when compared with it, proves himself to be master of the best and most excellent knowledge. If a judge has fine skill in painting, architecture, and music, but at the same time has gross and confused notions of equity and a poor, dull apprehension of the value of justice, who would scruple to reckon him a poor, ignorant judge? If a bishop should be a man of great address and skill in the arts of preferment and understanding how to raise and enrich his family in the world, but should have no taste nor sense of the maxims and principles of the saints and fathers of the church, if he did not conceive the holy nature and great obligations of his calling, and judge it better to be crucified to the world than to live idly in pomp and splendor, who would scruple to charge such a bishop with want of understanding? If we do not judge and pronounce after this manner, our reason and judgment are but empty sounds. But now, if a judge is to be reckoned ignorant, if he does not feel and perceive the value and worth of justice, if a bishop is to be looked upon as void of understanding, if he is more experienced in other things than in the exalted virtues of his apostolical calling, then all common Christians are to be looked upon as more or less knowing, accordingly as they know more or less of those great things which are the common and greatest concerns of all Christians. If a gentleman should fancy that the moon is no bigger than it appears to the eye, that it shines with its own light, that all the stars are only so many spots of light, if after reading books of astronomy he should still continue in the same opinion, most people would think he had but a poor apprehension. But if the same person should think it better to provide for a short life here than to prepare for a glorious eternity hereafter, that it was better to be rich than to be eminent in piety, his ignorance and dullness would be too great to be compared to anything else. There is no knowledge that deserves so much as the name of it, but that which we call judgment. And that is the most clear and improved understanding, which judges best of the value and worth of things. All the rest is but the capacity of an animal, it is but mere seeing and hearing. And there is no excellence of any knowledge in us till we exercise our judgment and judge well of the value and worth of things. If a man had eyes that could see beyond the stars or pierce into the heart of the earth, but could not see the things that were before him or discern anything that was serviceable to him, we should reckon that he had but very bad sight. If another had ears that received sounds from the world in the moon, but could hear nothing that was said or done upon earth, we should look upon him to be as bad as deaf. In like manner, if a man has a memory that can retain a great many things, if he has a sharp wit and acute in arts and sciences, or an imagination that can wander agreeably in fictions, but has a dull, poor apprehension of his duty and relation to God, of the value of piety, or the worth of moral virtue, he may very justly be reckoned to have a bad understanding. He is but like the man that can only see and hear such things as are of no benefit to him. As certain, therefore, as piety, virtue, and eternal happiness are of the most concern to man, as certain as the immortality of our nature and relation to God are the most glorious circumstances of our nature, So certain is it that he who dwells most in contemplation of them, whose heart is most affected with them, who sees furthest into them, who best comprehends the value and excellency of them, who judges all worldly attainments to be mere bubbles and shadows in comparison of them, proves himself to have, of all others, the finest understanding and the strongest judgment. And if we do not reason after this manner, or allow this method of reasoning, we have no arguments to prove that there is any such thing as a wise man or a fool. For a man is proved to be a natural, not because he wants any of his senses or is incapable of everything, but because he has no judgment and is entirely ignorant of the worth and value of things. He will perhaps choose a fine coat rather than a large estate. And as the essence of stupidity consists in the entire want of judgment, in the ignorance of the value of things, so, on the other hand, the essence of wisdom and knowledge must consist in the excellency of our judgment, or in the knowledge of the worth and value of things. This, therefore, is an undeniable proof that he who knows most of the value of the best things, who judges most rightly of the things which are of most concern to him, who had rather have his soul in the state of Christian perfection than the greatest share of worldly happiness, has the highest wisdom, and is at the farthest distance from men that are naturals, that any knowledge can place him. On the other hand, he that can talk the learned languages and repeat a great deal of history, but prefers the indulgence of his body to the purity and perfection of his soul, who is more concerned to get a name or an estate here than to live in eternal glory hereafter, is in the nearest state to that natural who chooses a painted coat rather than a large estate. He is not called a natural by men, but he must appear to God and heavenly beings, as in a more excessive state of stupidity, and will sooner or later certainly appear so to himself. But now, if this be undeniably plain, that we cannot prove a man to be a fool but by showing that he has no knowledge of things that are good and evil to himself, then it is undeniably plain that we cannot prove a man to be wise but by showing that he has the fullest knowledge of things that are his greatest good and his greatest evil. If therefore God be our greatest good, if there can be no good but in his favor, nor any evil but in departing from him, then it is plain that he who judges it the best thing that he can do to please God to the utmost of his power, who worships and adores him with all his heart and soul, who would rather have a pious mind than all the dignities and honors in the world, shows himself to be in the highest state of human wisdom. To proceed, we know how our blessed Lord acted in a human body. It was his meat and drink to do the will of his Father which was in heaven. And if any number of heavenly spirits were to leave their habitations in the light of God, and be for a while united to human bodies, they would certainly tend towards God in all their actions, and be as heavenly as they could in the state of flesh and blood. They would certainly act in this manner, because they would know that God was the only good of all spirits, and that whether they were in the body or out of the body, in heaven or on earth, they must have every degree of their greatness and happiness from God alone. All human spirits, therefore, the more exalted they are, the more they know their divine original, the nearer they come to heavenly spirits. By so much the more will they live to God in all their actions, and make their whole life a state of devotion. Devotion, therefore, is the greatest sign of a great and noble genius. It supposes a soul in its highest state of knowledge, and none but little and blinded minds that are sunk into ignorance and vanity are destitute of it. If a human spirit should imagine some mighty prince to be greater than God, we should take him for a poor, ignorant creature. All people would acknowledge such an imagination to be the height of stupidity. But if this same human spirit should think it better to be devoted to some mighty prince than to be devoted to God, would not this still be a greater proof of a poor, ignorant, and blinded nature? Yet this is what all people do who think anything better, greater, or wiser than a devout life. So that which way soever we consider this matter, it plainly appears that devotion is an instance of great judgment, of an elevated nature, and the want of devotion is a certain proof of the want of understanding. The greatest spirits of the heathen world, such as Pythagoras, Socrates, Plato, Marcus Antonius, etc., owed all their greatness to the spirit of devotion. They were full of God. Their wisdom and deep contemplations tended only to deliver men from the vanity of the world, the slavery of bodily passions, that they might act as spirits that came from God and were soon to return to Him. Again, to see the dignity and greatness of a devout spirit, we need only compare it with other tempers that are chosen in the room of it. St. John tells us that all in the world, that is, all the tempers of a worldly life, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Let us therefore consider what wisdom or excellency of mind there is required to qualify a man for these delights. Let us suppose a man given up to the pleasures of the body. Surely this can be no sign of a fine mind, or an excellent spirit. For if he has but the temper of an animal, he is great enough for these enjoyments. Let us suppose him to be devoted to honors and splendors, to be fond of glitter and equipage. Now if this temper required any great parts or fine understanding to make a man capable of it, it would prove the world to abound with great wit. Let us suppose him to be in love with riches, and to be so eager in the pursuit of them, as never to think he has enough. Now this passion is so far from supposing any excellent sense or great understanding, that blindness and folly are the best supports that it hath. Let us lastly suppose him in another light, not singly devoted to any of these passions, but, as it mostly happens, governed by all of them in their turns. Does this show a more exalted nature than to spend his days in the service of any one of them? For to have a taste for these things, and to be devoted to them, is so far from arguing any tolerable parts or understandings, that they are suited to the dullest, weakest minds, and require only a great deal of pride and folly to be greatly admired. But now let libertines bring any such charge as this, if they can, against devotion. They may as well endeavor to charge light with everything that belongs to darkness. Let them but grant that there is a God and providence, and then they have granted enough to justify the wisdom and support the honor of devotion. For if there is an infinitely wise and good Creator, in whom we live, move, and have our being, whose providence governs all things in all places, surely it must be the highest act of our understanding to conceive rightly of Him. It must be the noblest instance of judgment, the most exalted temper of our nature, to worship and adore this universal providence, to conform to its laws, to study its wisdom, and to live and act everywhere as in the presence of this infinitely good and wise Creator. Now he that lives thus lives in the spirit of devotion. And what can show such great parts and so fine an understanding as to live in this temper? For if God is wisdom, surely he must be the wisest man in the world, who most conforms to the wisdom of God, who best obeys his providence, who enters farthest into his designs, and does all he can that God's will may be done on earth as it is done in heaven. A devout man makes a true use of his reason. He sees through the vanity of the world, discovers the corruption of his nature, and the blindness of his passion. He lives by a law which is not visible to vulgar eyes. He enters into the world of spirits. He compares the greatest things, sets eternity against time, and chooses rather to be forever great in the presence of God when he dies than to have the greatest share of worldly pleasure while he lives. He that is devout is full of these great thoughts. He lives upon these noble reflections and conducts himself by rules and principles which can only be apprehended, admired, and loved by reason. There is nothing, therefore, that shows so great a genius, nothing that so raises us above vulgar spirits, nothing that so plainly declares in heroic greatness of mind as great devotion. When you suppose a man to be a saint, or all devotion, you have raised him as much above all other conditions of life as a philosopher is above an animal. Lastly, courage and bravery are words of a great sound, and seem to signify an heroic spirit. But yet humility, which seems to be the lowest, meanest part of devotion, is a more certain argument of a noble and courageous mind. For humility contends with greater enemies, is more constantly engaged, more violently assaulted, bears more, suffers more, and requires greater courage to support itself than all instances of worldly bravery. A man that dares to be poor and contemptible in the eyes of the world, to approve himself to God, that resists and rejects all human glory, that opposes the clamor of his passions, that meekly puts up with injuries and wrongs, and dares stay for his reward till the invisible hand of God gives to everyone their proper places, endures a much greater trial and exerts a nobler fortitude than he that is bold and daring in the fire of battle. For the boldness of a soldier, if he is a stranger to the spirit of devotion, is rather weakness than fortitude. It is at best but mad passion and heated spirits, and has no more true valor in it than the fury of a tiger. For as we cannot lift up a hand or stir a foot but by a power that is lent us from God, so bold actions that are not directed by the laws of God, as so many executions of his will, are no more true bravery than sedate malice is Christian patience. Reason is our universal law that obliges us in all places and at all times, and no actions have any honor but so far as they are instances of our obedience to reason. And it is as base and cowardly to be bold and daring against the principle of reason and justice as to be bold and daring in lying and perjury. Would we therefore exercise a true fortitude, we must do all in the spirit of devotion, be valiant against the corruptions of the world and the lusts of the flesh and the temptations of the devil. For to be daring and courageous against these enemies is the noblest bravery that any human mind is capable of. I have made this digression for the sake of those who think a great devotion to be bigotry and poorness of spirit, that by these considerations they may see how poor and mean all other tempers are, if compared to it, that they may see that all worldly attainments, whether of greatness, wisdom, or bravery, are but empty sounds, and there is nothing wise or great or noble in an human spirit, but rightly to know and heartily worship and adore the great God, that is the support and life of all spirits, whether in heaven or on earth. This is the end of the book.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important when he says that God had commanded no such thing and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.